Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Today is the first day of Passion Week, and I thought it would be good. You may be seated. Children, you can be dismissed to go down to your classroom. As they are, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, once more, while we will conclude our time on this topic, the privileged of God. The privileged of God. In 2022, scientists discovered news that they had not understood before. As reported on the website Live Science, in an article by Ben Turner in September of 2022. Archaeologists at that time found evidence of the largest known earthquake in human history. A terrifying magnitude 9.5 megaquake that caused a 5,000-mile tsunami, they believe, and prompted populations nearby to abandon coastlines for nearly 1,000 years. Scientists believe this earthquake struck about 3,800 years ago in what is now known as northern Chile, when a tectonic plate rupture lifted the region's coastline. Miles-long rupture that lifted the coastline and caused this massive tsunami, creating waves, they believe, that were as high as 66 feet that traveled across the Pacific to New Zealand, so powerful that when it arrived there, it hurled boulders the size of cars hundreds of meters inland. Until now, the largest recorded earthquake that we have ever experienced was in 1960 in southern Chile, called the Valdivia earthquake, where it measured between a 9.4 and a 9.6, killed an estimated 6,000 people and also sent tsunamis across the Pacific. The rupture in the earth from the Valdivia earthquake was enormous. 500 miles, it's estimated. But from this previous earthquake, the rupture, the ancient megaquake, was even bigger, a rupture that went 620 miles. That is one massive movement with indescribable results. Now, believers know that while this is certainly a significant physical rupture, that the greatest rupture in human history occurred in Genesis chapter 3. And that was when men fell into sin. That rupture caused man's relationship with God to be broken. Created separation that man could not fix. That rupture destroyed creation's intended purpose, which was to reflect the glory of God in perfection. That rupture caused a rupture in peace between God and man, a rebellion that exists to this day, both in the heavenly and the earthly realm. For believers, we understand the concepts of rupture and rebellion. We understand that that's the place that we were spiritually before God and His Spirit opened our eyes. But even as Christians today, the evidence of this spiritual rupture and rebellion are all the more evident to us, especially to us, as we currently live in a nation that is living under the judgment of God. We live among a wicked people that are in rebellion against God. We live in a nation that is led in large part by wicked leaders who put themselves in the place of God. We live amongst those people and leaders who enforce wicked laws and judgments that are anti-God. We understand and see and feel the impact of that spiritual rupture. But that's not new. Christians have always lived in the midst of such wickedness and corruption. And because we have always lived in the midst of wickedness and corruption, we have always been in need of understanding and being reminded of the fact that there is a thread that goes through all of man's existence that is true history. What we see play out around us in the politics of our day, in the rise and fall of nations in our day, that's not true history. True history is what's going on in God's plan for man from beginning to end. The true arc of history is a grand story of redemption. We need to be reminded of that as we live amongst a wicked generation, because it's easy for us to get caught up in all of the events that take place and think that's the real kind of arc that we need to be concerned with. When God has His plan put into motion beyond all that is happening on the surface. We also need to be reminded of the need for a correct perspective of gratitude. So many times we look around us and we see such wickedness and we allow it to drive us to a sense of despair. And so we need to be reminded to be thankful for the blessings that we have received. We need to be reminded to be hopeful of a time where true peace will come, a time when true harmony will exist on earth. And that time is not now. That time is in the future. We need to have our perspective tweaked oftentimes because we're frail and we forget. We need to be reminded of what the true story of history is. We need to be reminded that true peace will only come in the future. And in a sense, that's what this section of Ephesians is really about. How God is going and is in the process of restoring what has been irrevocably ruptured by man. Irrevocably only in the sense that it's a rupture and a change, a disruption that man cannot fix. But in the grace of God, it's something that He does and will correct. And so that brings us to our passage this morning. Let's read together this section found in chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, with a focus specifically on verses 9 through 10, as we conclude this section on the privileges that God has given us as the privileged of God. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him." As I mentioned last week, these verses reveal to us two undeserved privileges for believers in order for us to have that clear perspective in an unclear world. Two undeserved privileges for believers to have so that we might have a clear perspective in an unclear world. We began last week in verse 9, which was the undeserved privilege of the revelation of God's intention. The undeserved privilege of the revelation of God's intention. Paul begins verse 9 by saying, "He made known to us." That is revelation. God is a revealer. He is a revealer. That's innate to who he is. That's in his character. He reveals himself through general revelation, through the world that we see. He reveals himself with special revelation, that is through his direct word. And Paul is saying that God's intention is now revealed. Something that was previously a mystery but was hidden has now been made known. That intention, that purpose is for blessing. That purpose for choosing, that purpose for redeeming, that purpose for being blessed is all found centrally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even that revelation was revealed in kindness. This mystery of his will is provided according to a kind intention, which is completely in line with his character. It gives God pleasure to give us this knowledge and mystery, a knowledge that is centered on the revelation of Jesus, which he purposed in him. God's will and God's purpose find their highest place, highest form of expression in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To know that and to understand that, to have that given to us, puts us at a very special place in redemptive history. There are many saints who were not made aware and were not given this information. This knowledge, as we saw last week in 1 Peter, into which angels long to look. We stand at a special point in this line of redemptive history. We live in, you could say, unique spiritual times with blessings and knowledge that other saints never received. And that leads us to the second undeserved privilege found in verse 10. The undeserved privilege of the revelation of Christ's consummation. The revelation of Christ's consummation. with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. And so the way that we're going to kind of break down this revelation is the same way maybe some of your English teachers taught you how to write. Who, what, when, where, how, right? Those are kind of like the categories that you're given as you're taught how to communicate information. And I believe Paul gives us a way to be able to understand verse 10 by looking at the who, what, when, where, and how of this revelation. So we're going to begin with the how, the revelation of the how. Paul begins with this little phrase, with a view to an administration. With a view to an administration. God's purpose in Christ is further explained here with this little phrase, with a view looking forward to an administration. Now, an administration carries kind of two thoughts associated with it. Carries the idea of position and the idea of activity. An administration position is someone who's put in a place of authority or stewardship. An administration activity is that individual acting in that role, kind of putting things in order, putting a plan or a strategy in place. You see these two concepts revealed to us in a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 3, if you'll turn there. Administration being both position and stewardship or dispensation, and also activity, meaning putting things in order. Paul uses this word in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, the position, the responsibility of God's grace, which has been given to me for you. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he was given an administration, a stewardship to bring the gospel to that particular people. Then if you go to verse 8 and 9, he continues describing that where he says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. This grace given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I was given this great privilege, this grace to preach the gospel to those that had previously been excluded. In verse 9 he says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. The order, the plan, the strategy of this mystery, to be able to give people the opportunity to now see this plan in action. I've been given a stewardship administration to communicate to the Gentiles God's administration, God's strategy, God's plan. In our day, we might refer to a particular time period in which the president of our country presides as what? An administration, right? It's the administration of whoever's president. That's the time frame in which they are strategically acting. And that's the same idea that we find here in verse 10, with a view to an administration. God's revealed in verse 9 that this purpose in Christ was previously unknown, but is now made known, and he's saying in the future there's going to be a period of time or an administration when this purpose will come to its fruition, and you're going to get to know about it ahead of time. Then God's purpose will be put into action or put into effect. So when we try to think through, well, then what is that going to be? It can't be salvation, right? Because that is currently in action when Paul's writing this. When he's looking forward to a time when this administration comes into being, he's not looking forward to salvation. No, he's looking to a future time when all things, as is said later, is united under Christ, when the summing up of all things is in Christ. So the how of bringing this about, the how is through an administration. Now we get to the when. The when. When suitable, this administration comes about suitable to the fullness of time. Excuse me, fullness of the times. And you'll see why that's significant that it's plural here in a minute. Paul then communicates the when. When will this occur? Fullness, oftentimes in the scripture, speaks to completeness. Completeness. If you were to go home and you were to have a glass of water, your cup would reach the fullness in this respect. When you put so much water in the cup, it can hold not another drop. It would spill over. That would be fullness. It would be completely full. There would be no more room and nothing else that could make it more full. When it comes to time, this is referring to a decisive moment. The fullness of time is like an hourglass where once the final drop of sand has transferred from one side to another, then the fullness of that time has come to fruition. The countdown is over. This phrase, fullness of time or fullness of the time, here it's the times, but singular is found in Galatians 4:4. It says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son. And this is important. This is not a common phrase in the New Testament. So it's important for us to look to see when exactly it's used and what it's used in reference to, because it's going to give us some great clues as to what God is talking about here. In Galatians 4:4, Paul is using fullness of time, meaning a singular point in time that is in reference to the first coming of Jesus. He came in the fullness of the time that God had indicated and planned for his son to be incarnated as a man and to be the savior of the world. And so in Galatians, Paul is looking backwards to that moment. The fullness of time came into being when Jesus arrived. That's singular, fullness of the time. Here, you'll notice that he states it just slightly different. The fullness of the times. Now, it's a different Greek word, chronos versus kairos. And some will argue that there's great significance in that. I'm not sure there is. But nevertheless, it's plural. It's speaking of not looking backward, but looking forward. But is there any clues as to when this is going to occur? Because we know when the fullness of the time happened, that was when Jesus was born. When are the fullness of the times going to occur? And I think God has revealed that to us when we look at when that same phrase is used, or that same plural of times is used with the same term, by Jesus in Luke 21. You can write that down. Luke 21, 24. This is what Jesus describes. I won't read the entire passage to you, but just this verse. And he says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Do you see the correlation? The fullness of the times, plural, and the times, plural, of the Gentiles. Now, this verse, we believe, is referring to the Great Tribulation, the time when the Great Tribulation comes. And the times of the Gentiles occur from now, from the time of Christ when he left, all the way until the Great Tribulation is over. All the time before Jesus returns again is referred to as the times of the Gentiles. So I believe there's a connection here in Paul using this plural times here in Ephesians 1, and Jesus using that plural times in Luke 21. So I believe what Paul is saying here is with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the end of the times of after the times of the Gentiles is over. And what's the next event once the Great Tribulation is completed? The millennial kingdom. The return of Jesus and the millennial kingdom. When Jesus comes to establish his reign and his rule on the earth. So, Galatians 4:4, the fullness of the time came when Jesus came the first time. That first time began the age of the church. The fullness of the times here in Ephesians 1:10 comes in the future when Jesus comes again. You see the connection? One refers to his birth, one refers to his return. And that will end the age of the church. They bookend that time. I don't know about you, I just found that to be amazing. That there is that connection there just in the use of that term to help us understand exactly what God, what mystery God is allowing us to know. That he loves us and he cares about us so much that he wants us to know the end from the beginning as well. I just think that's amazing. So Paul gives us the how and the when, and now he gives us the what. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation, when Jesus comes again. That is the summing up of all things. This is the what. The summing up of all things. Here we get to the crux of the issue. This is what is being revealed now, what will take place in the future. This is the now revealed mystery, that all things will be summed up. Now, when we think of summing up, we think of taking a bunch of thoughts together, ideas, concepts, and kind of creating a summary or a conclusion of the main point or our idea to get to the bottom line, right? That's how we most of the time view summing up. If you hire an accountant and you go meet with him sometime between now and April 15th, he's going to sit down with you. And listen, I used to work in an accountant's office, so I know how it works. They want to make sure you understand all of the work they put in to come to this conclusion. You want them to sum it all up. But they want to show you all of the taxable and untaxable events that went into this last year in order to show you how everything worked together to get to the bottom line. You want it summed up. How would you have it summed up? Do I owe the government or not? Am I paying them or am I getting money back, right? That's often how we view summing up. And the Bible does use sum up in that way. Romans 13:9 says the commandments are summed up. They're bottom lined for us. How are the commandments of God bottom lined? In that you what? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, that's the summary. That's the conclusion. That's the bottom line. You'll fulfill all the commandments between you and other men if you just love them as you love yourself. But that's not all that's being said here. Summing up here has the idea also included into it of head or headship. That's at the real heart of this word is headship. And that's why some of your versions might talk about uniting. Not just summing up of all things, but uniting or bringing together or bringing everything together under one head. That's the idea here. One authority. What's being revealed about God's will is that he has determined a time in the future in which all things will be summed up. All things will be united. All things will be brought under a single head. And what Paul is saying is that the chaos that we see today in this world will go away when Christ returns and the earth will be brought into harmony under the leadership and the headship of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And I've kind of already moved into the who here, the who's the one, right? Who's the one that all of this summing up is going to take place under? And you really can't talk about this. I mean, it'd be impossible for me to have gone this far and not mention Jesus, right? But he just jumps right in. The summing up of all things in Christ, in Jesus. And remember when the New Testament uses the word Christ, what is the author wanting you to think about? Right? We think of Jesus as his name, right? Jesus. We think of Lord. Those all give us different connotations. Jesus is humanity. Lord, his kingship. What is Christ? What are we supposed to think of when we think of the word Christ, when we see the word Christ? Christ means anointed one, right? Christ means Messiah. So Paul is very specific in using the word Christ here because he wants the reader to understand that he's referring to Jesus when he comes again to sum up all things as the promised Messiah. As Messiah, Jesus came in his first incarnation to suffer and to save. That's what the crowd didn't understand on Palm Sunday. They thought that Messiah was just going to come once. I don't really even think they thought Jesus was Messiah. I think they thought he was just a prophet. And they had all of their hopes in him that he might at least overthrow Rome. But God had a different plan for Messiah, for him to come once and then for him to come again. For him to come once in suffering and him to come again in power. When Jesus comes again, he's not coming to suffer. He's not coming to save. He's coming to judge and he's coming to rule. Now, some of us are likely familiar with this idea of Christ as head in Ephesians. You see it in verse 22. Gave him as head over all things to the church. He's the head of the church. And then Paul uses that analogy in chapter 5 when he gives instructions about marriage for us to be reminded that the husband-wife relationship is analogous to the relationship of Christ and his church. Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife. But I'm here to tell you that headship doesn't begin in Ephesians in relation to the church. Headship begins here in verse 10, where Christ is, where Paul communicates that in the future, all things are going to be summed up, brought together, united under the headship of Jesus when he returns again. Jesus, once again, Jesus is the consummation, the focal point of the consummation of history. So we talked about the how in administration, the when, the fullness of times, the what, which is the summing up of all things, the who, which is Jesus, the Messiah, and now we're left with the where. See how each of these things are, truths are revelations here that were previously unknown. Things in the heaven and the things on the earth. He said the summing up of all things in Christ. And then he goes back to this idea of all things. Really, it's the idea is all things in the heavens and all things on the earth in him. So what are these all things? What are the all things that are being united and brought together and all brought under the headship of Christ? Some might say, well, Pastor, it's simple. It's just believers. It's just believers in heaven and believers on the earth. They're all going to get to be joined together all in one place at one time. Okay, bringing together of the saints. But if that's the case, then why would he be so impersonal here? He's talking about things. He's not talking about people, right? If it was just the redeemed, you think he might used a word like saints, summing up of the saints. He doesn't. So I don't necessarily think that's what he's talking about. Some would then say, okay, well, what about maybe it's the church? You know, Christ is the head of the church. So that's what he's talking about, but then that doesn't really explain what the things in heaven are. It's kind of a partial explanation. Well, some would say, well, couldn't it be that the saints are on the earth and the angels are in the heaven? So maybe it's the bringing together and uniting of the heavenly angels and the saints that are on the earth. And that's a possibility, but there's nothing here to indicate that. So what is it then? I think there's a general sense and there's a specific sense of these things in the heaven and on the earth. In a general sense, I believe what's being referred to is all that God has made, all that he's created. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. So in a general sense, I think it's referring to all things that God has made, to include the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, to include the things that are around us and the things that are above us. I mean, after all, God made everything in perfection. All that he made was to exist in perfect union and perfect harmony, but Genesis 3 again. Sin polluted what was perfect. Sin destroyed what was united. So, in a sense, the summing up of all things in Christ is the return of that unity into creation. The return of that unity, the return of that peace, the return of that harmony. And the Bible talks about a time when that will occur. None of us right now would go to the zoo and take our infant and toss him over the fence into the den of lions or tigers or alligators, right? Because we don't live in a time of peace with those animals. But the Bible speaks of a time in the future when there will be that kind of peace between human and animal and between animal and animal. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9 speaks of that time. It says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Well, that's not our time. Because any lamb that was offered to a wolf today would get eaten. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. A little boy can walk in, and there would be no harm from any of those dangerous animals. The cow and the bear will graze. The bear's not worried about eating the meat. The bear's content with eating the grass. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child, the little tiny baby, will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, and they'll be totally fine. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the Bible does speak of that time of peace and harmony returning to the earth. And we would say that that will occur during that reign of Christ after he returns again. We refer to that as the millennial kingdom. But I also think there's a more specific sense that Paul is talking about here. Because the things in heaven do represent a specific sphere of creation. A specific sphere. You go to chapter 6 in Ephesians. That's a sphere where, in talking to masters on earth, Paul says, both their master, meaning the masters and the servant, and yours is in heaven. The master, capital M, is in heaven. And then he says in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And where does he say that they are? In the heavenly places. So there's a specific sphere where those created beings exist. And then there's a sphere of the earth. In chapter 2, verse 1, or it's 2, excuse me, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So there's a sphere of the earth. One theologian, C.C. Karagonis, explains that each of those spheres have two main representatives and two main obstacles. This was helpful for me to kind of categorize them. I hope they're helpful for you. Two spiritual representatives and two main obstacles. On the earth, the sphere of the earth, the spiritual representative is the church. The church. That exists now. The church exists as a picture of the power of Christ over sin. And then you have the sphere of the heavens represented by these powers. Powers of the spiritual forces of wickedness. So the sphere of the earth with the main, again, we're looking at things through God's eyes, God's history, not ours. The main entity that God cares for right now is the church. Not the government, not the president, not the mayor, God cares about the church. That's the main entity during this period of time. And the heavens are spiritual powers, including those of wickedness. Both of those entities had obstacles to the unity that speaks of will come when Christ brings all things under himself. What was the obstacle for the church? What was the biggest point of conflict for the church then? The whole reason all of us are in the church. It's the conflict between the Jew and the Gentile, right? They couldn't understand that Christ would come and die, that the Jews couldn't believe that the Messiah came and would do all of that for this other group too, not just for them. And that's why Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, the unification. Verse 13, now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. So Jew and Gentile are united. But in the sphere of the heavenlies, we don't see that yet. We don't see those powers of wickedness coming under the headship of Christ. Those rebellious powers against God, Satan and his demons, there's still a third of them that are out there and remain in rebellion against him to this day. So the summing up or uniting of all things under the rule and headship of Christ has to include the things in the heaven and earth that's been created and in the sphere of the heaven and earth that have rebelled against God. All of those things have to be summed up in Christ. Has some of that been done already? Yeah, it has. In his first incarnation, Jesus came and through his saving work on the cross, took away the sins of men, received the wrath of God, gave them his righteousness to all who repent and believe. Jesus has removed that obstacle between Jew and Gentile, and he is the head of the church now. He's not waiting to become the head of the church. The believer today is no longer subject to the power of sin. The spiritual power that held them prisoner is broken. For believers, we can have victory even in death. For the Christian, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, you live even now having the power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. We're able through that power to, even in the midst of those worldly forces, be strong in the Lord. 6:10. And standing firm, verse 14. But as we continue to live in this fallen world, it is evident that there is a greater time to come. Can we not see that? There is a greater time to come. The Bible tells us that even creation groans for that day. Romans 8:16, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Creation groans for the day where this unification will occur. And believers long for the day in hope when our redemption and our adoption will be fully realized, free from even the presence of sin. So while we're not subject to the power of sin, we're not subject to the power of Satan, we're not even subject to death in a sense of it being victorious over us, that doesn't mean that they don't exist. That doesn't mean they still aren't causing havoc. The rupture is still here. Satan and his demons still engage in active opposition against God and those whom he loves. Satan still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's got no power over those who belong to God, those who have been blessed by God, who have been chosen by God, who have been redeemed by God, who have been privileged by God. Satan has no power. But he hasn't been removed yet. He hasn't been chained up yet. He hasn't been vanquished yet. But that will happen. When will that happen? When Christ returns. And so we shouldn't live today with some sort of expectation that that's how things are now, because it's not. But there will be a day when he will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24, Paul writes, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom," he meaning Jesus, "hands over the kingdom to God, the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That day when they are abolished is in the future. So there's a sense in which this summing up, the process has begun now because we're here. The church is here. Believers are here. But the earth still sits in turmoil, does it not? God, even in his kindness, gives us information about exactly what's going to happen in the future. Revelation 20. After Jesus returns, Satan is bound. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That day is coming. That day where all things will come under the headship of Christ and summed up in him is coming, Paul says. So as those who are blessed, as those who are chosen, as those who are redeemed, we are also those who are privileged. Privilege that God has now revealed to us a part of his will that was a mystery. Privilege that due to his kind and overwhelming grace, he has purposed that Jesus Christ, who's been revealed as the anointed one, who has also been revealed to be the Messiah, is going to come again. That he came first to suffer and to save, and he's coming again in righteous power to rule and to set creation back in order again. Jesus is the pinnacle of all of human history. Jesus is the center point for all time. God made all things by him and through him and for him. He brought all things into existence by creation through Christ. And God will restore and unify all that has been created through him as well. Jesus restores and unifies all that has been lost to sin. He is the consummation of God's purpose for all of creation. He is the Savior and the judge of the world. And so when we say it's a privilege that we have been revealed the consummation that is coming through Christ, a time that will occur at the end of the age of the Gentiles, when the Jews for the first time will recognize their Messiah, will follow their Messiah, will worship their Messiah, when he will reign on the earth as the only ruler and the only king, then and only then the earth will be restored to peace. Not just spiritual peace, but physical peace, when all is put under the rule and reign of Christ, the things in the heaven and the things on the earth. The earth will return to what it was created to be, a place where the glory of God will be manifest, unhindered by the chaos of sin. And from the time that he comes again, he will never give up that reign. He will never give up that rule over what he created first. The unity that will come when Jesus returns again will not be lost from that point forward. Even when we move on from this earth to the new heavens and the new earth, what a privilege to know that we are part of the purpose of God to bring all things under the rule and reign of Christ. So as we conclude this morning, how does that impact our view here and now? How does that impact our perspective here and now so that we can have a clear perspective in an unclear world? Does that mean we don't grieve over the chaos? No. Of course we grieve over the chaos. But we don't allow the grief to overshadow the greater hope that there's going to be a day when there's going to be peace and harmony and restoration. That day is not now. Beloved, don't set your expectations that it is. It's not going to come in November or next January. It's not going to come with a new political administration. It's only going to come under Jesus' administration. Should we grieve over the sin that we see? Of course. Just as we should grieve over the sin that we see in us, but we should have a greater compassion for the loss, for the lost, than a grief over their sin. For they can't even see it. We should have a loose grip on the things of this earth and a tight grip on storing up things in heaven. Our focus should be on that which will remain, what the author of Hebrews says will not be shaken. We should have overwhelming gratitude for the revelation of God towards us. For God has revealed that we have been given all that we need in this moment. And all that we need in this moment is peace with God. And he's also revealed that we might know that there will not only just be peace with God for ourselves and for believers, but there will be a lasting and permanent peace on earth that will never come through men, but will only come through the summing up of all things through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege. Peace with God and anticipation of peace on earth. Can we ask for anything more? No. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such deep truths found as we plumb the depths of what you have for us here in this singular chapter. We make our way through verse after verse, and your sovereign plan continues to just unfold and unfold. And we receive grace upon grace and blessing upon blessing. Father, to understand that you have even blessed us is beyond what we know we deserve. To be the objects of such blessing and to be given so much supply is beyond what we can ask or think. But then to consider that we are only in this place because you chose us. Before the beginning of time, you set your love upon us. You put this plan in motion. You predestined us to belong to you. Only adds to our wonder, Father. And then to understand exactly how you have redeemed us and forgiven our sin. You have bought us out of slavery and made us free in you, free to serve and free to love, free to obey and free to follow. And then to consider even beyond that, the privilege of being able to see and understand and know and decipher not just the wisdom and insight that you have lavished upon us in such a way that we might maximize the way that we live our life, but to be recipients of the truth of your plan laid out for us so that we can understand not only what you have done through Christ, but what you will do through him, and that you give us such peace and have planned for such peace for us. Father, our minds are overwhelmed with thoughts of you as we consider your blessings towards us. Father, may we live in the reality of those each day, each moment, each thought. And when the tempter comes and when our hearts rebel against this truth because we want to hold on to some sin or some thought or some dream, Lord, may you gently remind us of all that you have given us. And may we, in our humility and shame, return our thoughts to you. We thank you for the truth of your word and how it shapes and forms us. It corrects us and encourages us all at the same time. And we pray these things all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.